Okay, so turn ahead, if you would, and go back to the book of Philemon. If you've got it open in front of you, that would be really helpful. And we've made it now to the final and third week of this series in this little book. It was a letter, just a bit of a recap. It was a letter written by Paul, and he's written it to reconcile a guy named Onesimus, who's become a believer, with a man named Philemon, who's also a follower of Jesus Christ. And Onesimus was, if you remember, he was Philemon's servant, and he probably owed him a lot of money, and he skipped out on him, and he ran away. And just as a bit of a recap, right, we've tackled this book in three chunks, and the first seven verses, Paul spends describing Philemon and bringing together this concept that God has made us into something in Christ, and that flows out of us. Our identity leads to action and not the other way around. And the second chunk then to verse 16 reminds us that we're reconciled to God with a new birth in Christ. And as we're reconciled to God, we're also reconciled to one another. And then we're getting into this last chunk tonight. So the last nine verses where we'll see something else about reconciliation, which is the big theme of this little letter. Now, there's a book called The Liars Club, and it's a memoir by a lady called Mary Carr, and she tells in this book the story of her childhood in the 1960s, and that's in it, and she grew up in southeast Texas somewhere, and she talks about a time when her married aunt and uncle got into a drawn-out argument over a packet of sugar. And the uncle, he had in his mind just how much this pack of sugar should have cost. And his wife, Mary Carr's aunt, spends exponentially more for the sugar than he thought she should. And they got into an argument, and it was kind of tit for tat, back and forth, and both sides just dug in. And neither of them were willing to budge. And finally, things escalated to the point where, in a rage, Mary Carr's uncle takes out a wood saw and he saws and cuts the house in half. They lived in a wooden house. And he cuts the house in half. And he takes some wooden planks and he nails them onto either side to smooth out the edges. And there, and he moved into one side. She moved into the other side of this house. And there they lived as estranged husband and wife for the next 40 years, all over a pack of sugar. It's a true story. Now, I like to believe the best in you, so I'm going to go out on a limb and say, I don't think any of you have ever done that. But we all know what it's like to cut people off or to have people cut us off. We all know what it's like to just experience fractures and fissures in our relationships, the reality of sin. And sin is not just personal, it's profoundly relational. And it's social. So if you put two people who are flawed, sinful people together under the banner of any kind of relationship, there's bound to be pockets of turbulence. And sometimes we might happen to be standing in or near a relationship between two people as it goes wrong. And the thought of stepping in, well, that is just awkwardness to me. Because my instinct is to not naturally want to be the mediator. I'd never want to be the peacemaker between two people like that. Our culture would say, yeah, definitely not. Stay out of situations like that. Don't be a meddler. Mind your own business. Don't get involved. A good friend would stay out of it. You wouldn't butt in to someone else's argument or fight, would you? It's too messy to just get involved in other people's business. And if you ever watch reality TV police shows, you'll know they always say, do not enter yourself in the middle of some domestic dispute. But today, that we're going to see that while our inclination might be to avoid relational strife, the Bible actually calls us to enter into strife and to bring reconciliation. And if you remember that verse in Matthew 5, verse 8, and it's taken from Jesus' most famous sermon, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. You see, part of being reconciled to God is seeking to bring reconciliation to the relationships around us. And if we look at verses 17 to 22 together, it'll be on the screens. But, you know, as I said, if you have your Bibles open, it'll probably be helpful to, for you to see. So you can just see how it all fits together. And Paul says this, "So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me." And he's talking about Onesimus here. "If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers." And last week we saw two big points in the sermon, right? That the gospel reconciles us to God and it reconciles us to others. But what we're going to see today, and it's really almost like a third point from last week, is it not only does those two things, but it also calls us to bring reconciliation to relationships around us. And this is the big point for today. If we take away one thing, it's reconciled people reconcile people. It's a bit of a tongue twister. Reconciled people reconcile people. There's something in experiencing Jesus reconciling you, paying your debts, stepping in on your behalf, identifying with you, that makes you a reconciler in relationships around you. And we're going to see that here in Philemon. We're going to see that. We're going to see that here in Paul's life. And what I want to do is similar to the last couple of weeks, right? And we'll walk through these last nine verses together. We'll pull out some interesting stuff as we go through, which gives us application as we think about being a reconciler in the relationships that we encounter. And we're going to see that there are three characteristics, three steps in gospel reconciliation that we see from Paul's example with Onesimus and Philemon. Okay, so let's jump in. Okay, so step one for gospel reconciliation, I think we see in this section, is this, that we must identify with those that we're trying to reconcile. Identify with those you're trying to reconcile. If we look at verse 17, we see this really clearly, right, in Paul's life. He says, "If you consider me a partner, welcome him," that's Onesimus, "as you would welcome me." And what he's saying here is he knows that Philemon considers Paul a partner in the gospel, because Paul is the one that originally shared the gospel with him. That's how his life was changed. So he knows they're partners together in the work of gospel ministry. And he says here, "Hey, in whatever way you view me, we now need to start viewing Onesimus in exactly the same way, because the gospel's just got this ability to reconcile all people who are believers." We talked about that last week. Think about all the differences in our culture, all the divisions in our culture. There's just multiple ways that you can think about it, between race and gender and divisions between class, all sorts of divisions. Those cultural distinctions, they're true here in City Gates. There are differences, and they could be divisive differences, but the gospel is the thing that overcomes them. And now that Onesimus has experienced the gospel, Paul wants Philemon to accept him as a brother in the gospel. If you remember from Galatians 3, this is Galatians 3 and 28, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The gospel saves us into relationship, not only with God through Christ, but with others. And Onesimus, he has experienced this. He's been saved into this, and so Paul's telling Philemon, "Hey, we are partners in the gospel." Now he, Onesimus, also needs to be a partner in the gospel too. "Whatever respect you have for me, whatever love you have for me, any good thing that you think about me in terms of our gospel relationship, you need to start viewing Onesimus in the exact same way, and that's what I'm asking of you." So Paul, he identifies with Onesimus in the gospel, and he also identifies with him in terms of his sin. And he's asking Philemon to do exactly the same thing. Because you see, Onesimus, the backstory on him was that he was radically lost and broken before he met Paul. If you look at Onesimus' life, and you sort of look at the trail of his life, you see a bunch of messed up stuff. A bunch of brokenness, a bunch of situations that he messed up. And Paul identifies with that. Paul knows exactly what it's like to have a past that's just filled with sin. that you might look back on with shame if it were not for the forgiveness in grace that was lavishly poured out on him as he turned to Christ. So when Paul looks at Onesimus, he doesn't just look down on him. There's no sense of judgment or self-righteousness. Instead, he says, I know exactly where you're coming from, because I too had a past that was messed up and littered with all sorts of broken situations. Look how Paul describes himself in 1 Timothy. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. See, Paul sees himself as the foremost of all sinners, the guy who wrote half of the New Testament. And so when he sees Onesimus, he's not looking down on him. Instead, he's identifying with Onesimus in terms of this broken relationship with Philemon, this broken situation. You know, within about 5 seconds of talking with someone, and if you're sharing with them some brokenness or something that's going on, some reconciliation that you need, you can tell if they understand where you're coming from. You can tell if they identify with what you're saying. I heard a story recently on the radio. It was probably just like a 5-minute slot, I think, where I was driving. And it was quite an interesting story, because these two people, their paths had crossed like 20 years ago or so. And this guy, he was a student. And he was driving to his lectures. And maybe he wasn't paying attention. But he collided with a pedestrian, with a girl from his university. And she was thrown over his car. And then 20 years later, they think it's a good idea to bring them back together again in the studio and rehearse the story of what happened in that accident 20 years before. He hits her. She flies over the car. He thinks she's dead. It was a properly bad accident. But she didn't die, obviously, because she's on the radio. So they're telling the story, and the guy's talking about how 3 days later, after the accident, he calls the hospital to apologize because he wanted to speak to her and to see how she was doing. And he was all broken up that he just hadn't seen her while he was driving and he'd hit her. And total disaster, because her dad answers the phone. And of course, that would be just an awful conversation, wouldn't it? You just ran over his daughter and the dad answers the phone. Nightmare. And so he said he began talking to the dad. And amazingly, her dad understood where he was coming from. He said, hey, I forgive you. And then he said this, you know what? When I first got my driving license and I was driving, a child ran out in front of my car. And I didn't see them, or I wasn't paying attention or something, and I hit this child. Now, they lived. It was all okay. But listen, I know what you're going through. Like, I understand, because I made exactly the same mistake. And there's a little interesting side note to this story as well, because the girl, the one that the student collided with, she goes on to be a Hollywood stuntman or stuntwoman, specializing in getting hit by cars. It's a true story. Anyway, the dad was able to identify with the guy who was driving, because he had made the same mistake, and he was willing to identify with him. And the fact is, with this situation, with Paul and Onesimus, the way it applies to us, if we can't identify, or if we lose our ability to identify with brokenness in the world, then we lose our ability to bring reconciliation to life's hard situations. There's a little application question, right? If you were to be a peacemaker in a situation, whether that's family or friends or people around you or work colleagues, whatever it might be, do you only identify with the person who's wronged? That's generally the easy part, isn't it, for us? Because we can all say, well, I can't believe that this person did that to you. But are we able to identify too with the one who's actually done the wrong thing, who caused the hurt? So that when we enter into those situations, are we at risk of being somebody who's self-righteous, just, you know, looking down on the person who's sinned, who's done the wrong thing? Or do we come into this situation with humility, knowing that without Christ, we're no better than whatever happened? How is it that we're viewed in these situations? Do we see ourselves in broken people in the world, or do we think somehow that brokenness and sin is a personal failure and of some sort and doesn't apply to us? But Paul understood brokenness, right? He'd experienced it. He identified with it. And so his command in verse 7 is very, very simple, but it's a really profound point. His command is just for Philemon to welcome Onesimus, to welcome him back. If you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. You see, it's a simple command to welcome, but it speaks volumes in terms of what it symbolizes, because in welcoming him, Philemon forgives him. He's willing to overlook the sin, and he's willing to forgive the sin. You see, when we think about Jesus' ministry, something as simple as welcoming people, this is one reason why Jesus was hated so much by the religious leaders. Because if you think about the things that Jesus did, he ate with sinners, he hung out with tax collectors, he would eat in people's homes that he shouldn't because they were hated. They were unclean, or they were Gentiles or Samaritans. And so Jesus was hated because he welcomed people. That's one reason why the religious leaders wanted him killed. Because in welcoming people, in him welcoming people that they didn't think should be welcomed, it spoke of the true nature of forgiveness, the true nature of righteousness. It spoke to the radical nature of the gospel, that we're made right, that we're righteous, not based on what we do, but based on what Jesus has done. And so Paul, he's asking Philemon, you welcome him in this way because that is what Jesus has done for us. Identify with him in this way. So let's move to the second step for gospel reconciliation, and it's this. We must be willing to pay the cost of reconciliation. Willing to pay the cost of reconciliation. This is the one, I guess, that's going to most closely mirror the gospel in terms of what Jesus has done for us too. If you look at verse 18, if he's done any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. What's Paul saying? The backstory on Onesimus, right? He probably owed this huge debt, maybe 3 or 4 years of somebody's wages, and Philemon, in all likelihood, paid it off for him. And so Onesimus was basically a servant for Philemon to pay this debt off. But instead of being faithful to that obligation, he just took off and ran away, and his life was broken in all sorts of different ways. So he still had this debt. He still had to work the years to pay off what he's owed. And Paul is saying he was willing to step in and actually pay the debt. And look at what he says in verse 19 to kind of emphasize the point. He says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. Look how far he was willing to go to convince him. Now, a little bit of history here, right? So, and some context in this about this idea of Paul writing in his own hand. You see, Paul would typically have someone called an amanuensis, right? It's a Latin word, and it's a very common thing during this time that they would have someone who would write letters and stuff, whatever it is they wanted writing. If they were writing, they wouldn't actually do the writing themselves. Someone else would do the writing. And this is the amanuensis, right? So he would be sitting there, wherever that happened to be, speaking this out, and somebody else would be writing it down, like dictating a memo or something like that, right? And so imagine that situation, right, where Paul, he's sitting there in prison in Rome, speaking this out, and the amanuensis is writing all this stuff down, and then Paul says, hey, stop. Stop what you're doing. He says, give me the pen. Hand me the pen for this part of the letter. And that's why he says, I am writing this with my own hand. And you can imagine he just starts writing. And I like to think that he's writing in capitals here, just for emphasis. I have no evidence, all right, to support that before anyone kicks off. But in my head, I think that's what he's doing for emphasis. And he says, I will repay. It's almost like a contract, and he's putting his name on it. And he's saying, hey, I will do this. I will repay this. Paul is saying he will step in and repay the debt. And I think it's easy for any of us when we've got a situation that needs reconciliation, where we need to be a peacemaker in a situation, it's easy for us to step in and say, you need to forgive so-and-so. That's not hard to do, is it? I remember when I was towards the end of high school, right, and two of my friends lived near me and lived near each other as well, right? So Dan and Anthony, with these two friends, Anthony, he'd been working part-time for quite a long while, right? I can't remember what he was doing. I think he worked in a shop or or something like that. And he'd saved up enough money to buy a motorbike, right? And he was like the first guy at school to have his own wheels. And he was really proud of this bike. It was, I don't know, it was something like a, it was just like a 50cc chicken chaser of some sort. But it seemed cool at the time, right? And anyway, Dan, he'd been going on saying stuff like, I've ridden bikes, I could do a wheelie, I could do all this difficult stuff. And in an effort to get Dan to allow him to ride his bike, why saying I could pull a wheelie would cause anyone to lend you the bike, I don't know. Anyway, eventually, one Saturday morning, Dan agreed that he could ride his bike up and down the cul-de-sac where they both lived. And anyway, Anthony heads off, right, down the cul-de-sac, and he gets to turn at the end, and he drops the bike. And it slides a short way across the road surface. And it felt like it was one of those awful slow motion accidents. And it was, you know, it was really easy for me to step in at that point and say, hey, Dan, you know, you need to forgive Anthony for wrecking your bike. And that's easy for any of us to do. But who then pays the debt for the bike being wrecked? Because forgiveness doesn't necessarily overcome a debt, does it? You see, forgiveness, it might absolve someone from being the debtor, but it doesn't erase the debt. And this is the, if you like, the countercultural idea of what Paul is saying. He's saying that he's willing to absorb the debt for this broken situation. This guy ran out on a debt that he had. He may even have sinned against Philemon, but Paul is saying he'll take that sin on himself. And I think for us in our culture, we would say things like, why would I be responsible for someone else's mistake? After all, I mean, you know, I believe in personal responsibility. I don't believe in handouts. So I make some kind of mistake and you just fix it for me? And this idea of personal responsibility is certainly a biblical idea, but pushed to the furthest extent with no concept of grace, it's not a good thing for any of us. In terms of personal responsibility, all of us could be separated from God forever, eternally. If we push the concept of personal responsibility, we get what we deserve. But instead, in grace, we get Jesus. We get eternity with God who loves us. We get to bring him glory because of his treatment of us through Jesus. So who are we to not extend forgiveness, to not want to be willing to step in and pay the debt for someone else's mistake? Paul, he's willing to incur the debt. And I think the only way you get there is by experiencing reconciliation. Because experiencing reconciliation precedes us offering reconciliation. So we have to recognize what Jesus has done for us. This is what Paul gets so much in his life and in his experience. We have to get it deep down in the way that Jesus has forgiven us, paid the cost, reconciled us to God. He died as our substitute. He paid our debt that we owed to God. Yeah, we read in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Jesus did on our behalf. He paid the debt that we owed. He took our sin. It wasn't his sin. We're the ones that were separated from God, and Jesus was willing to take it on for us. Understanding that will turn our lives so that the reconciled will become reconcilers. Let's just take us to another verse in that chapter of 2 Corinthians, which is this. It says, all this is from God. This is verse 18. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. The reconciled become reconcilers. Look how closely they're connected, right? Christ reconciled us to himself, and then there's no obvious pause or delay or something else happening in between. Immediately it says, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Somehow they are absolutely tied together. That because Jesus has reconciled us, we would see others reconciled and see them reconciled to God. We're primarily talking about stepping in and being a peacemaker in a relationship, in a situation. But a big thing about being a reconciler is seeing people being reconciled to God. Because the next verses in 2 Corinthians 5 to the one we just read, right? The next verses say, God makes his appeal through us in terms of reconciling people to him. God makes his appeal through us. That's astonishing, isn't it, when you think about it, that the primary way the gospel goes forth is when we share it, that God would make his appeal to reconcile people through us. And our experience as we live in reconciled family together is often that we're restored and redeemed because of the ministry of people in our church or our connect groups or our Christian friendships. Our church is able to do ministry because so many of you are so generous with what God's given you. You're willing to pay the debt of someone else's messed up past or what's going on in their life to see their relationships restored or reconciled. And that really flows into our third point, which is that people do that. People are willing to pay to see somebody else reconciled. They rejoice in reconciliation. That's step three for gospel reconciliation. They rejoice in reconciliation. In verse 20, all right, Paul says this. He said, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. And he says, refresh my heart in Christ. When we think about the things that we most naturally and organically pursue in life, right, the things that we just wake up and pursue that we really don't have time to think about that much, but they're just kind of automatic in us, they're typically things that are tied to our happiness, aren't they? The things that bring us joy are things that we naturally pursue. And Paul's saying that he would find joy simply from seeing this relationship being reconciled. He's saying, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. What's Paul's benefit? To see their relationship restored. That's what Paul is finding joy in. And for us to be peacemakers, taking action and stepping in to see other people's relationships redeemed and reconciled with each other, we're going to have to find joy in that. And if you think about it, it's not necessarily hard. Let's think about like with your kids or really close family or something. If you've got a son, imagine he's playing football and scores a goal, or your daughter saves a penalty, or they pass the music exam or something like that. It's easy to celebrate that win with them, isn't it? Like it's your own win. I'm so happy for my son that he scored a goal, that it's like I scored a goal. But think about people that maybe aren't like your direct family or who you're not that close to, or maybe people in the church or something like that. Are we celebrating people's wins with them as if they're our own wins? You know, we think about our problems, and I think a lot of the time we kind of go through every single week and we view our problems like it's like through the lens of a telescope, so that our problems, looking through to the other side, they just look massive all the time. But then other people's problems, people around us, we have a tendency to kind of flip the telescope around and look through the other side, and their problems seem pretty small. I know that's true for me. And the radical nature of the gospel of Christianity, of what Paul is doing here, he's willing to enter into the situation, to celebrate the wins, to suffer with the losses. Like we read in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And this really is peacemaking in the deepest sense, that we would step in and enter into situations as if it's our problem, even when it's not. That we would suffer with people, that we would rejoice with people. And a little bit of an application for us here at City Gates, and this is why we see connect groups as so important, because every connect group will be working on this. And for some groups, it's become such a reality that they rejoice and they suffer with each other. If we're in a connect group, I'd encourage us to pray and work to reflect the rejoicing and the suffering together. That's making a choice. Are we going to rejoice and suffer with one another, or are we just going to have a weekly Bible study, which is a great thing in itself, but where we show up and then go home and we don't think about the people in our group for the rest of the week? And if we're not in one of those sorts of groups, look, find out more. They really are where deeper relationships develop across the church. Or even if we're not yet in a small group of some sort, is there an opportunity to reflect on your close friendships and just check yourself? Are we suffering and rejoicing together? And in doing that, does that open up our relationship to reconciliation where that's needed? And be thankful and rejoicing in that. That's the challenge for all of us, to enter into people's situations. And the big point of today, that reconcile people. They identify with those they are trying to reconcile. They are willing to pay the cost of reconciliation, and they rejoice in that reconciliation. Let's just finish this series, all right, by reading the last three verses in Philemon. So Paul says this: Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In these last three verses, right, there's just this little nugget of grace and forgiveness. Because for Paul, this wasn't just talk. Because for Paul, it was something he believed. It was something he lived out and something he experienced in his own life. You see, he's stepping in to be a peacemaker in Philemon's situation. But there are other situations of brokenness in Paul's life too. And let me share one with you. Look at verse 24, right? It mentions one guy. Well, in fact, it mentions a few guys, all right? But one in particular, this guy called Mark. So the assumption is that there's a man called Mark who's with him. And this is the backstory on this situation, right? So Mark, his name is actually John, all right? Imagine how crazy it would be to have a real name and a name you're known by, right? Anyway, his name is actually John Mark. And earlier in Paul's ministry, on his first missionary journey in the book of Acts, he was with a guy by the name of Barnabas. You've probably heard of him. And he was with John Mark. And this was kind of John Mark's first go at ministry, at mission. And he was a young guy. And so these ministry journeys, they were like a big deal. People died, people got beaten up, people got persecuted. These are not journeys like driving to, I don't know, Yarmouth. Or actually, maybe they are. All right, no. No, we should cut that from the thing. So they go out on this journey, right, and they get halfway through the journey, and this guy, John Mark, who's young in ministry, he deserts them. We don't exactly know the reason, right? Maybe he was scared, maybe he was struggling in his faith. For whatever reason, he deserts Barnabas and Paul. Now, that could lead to someone dying. It is serious stuff. And so in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas, they're getting ready to set off on their second missionary journey. And the Bible says this: Paul did not think it wise to take him, he's talking about John Mark, because he deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. So the picture is they were in such a serious dispute about whether or not they should take John Mark. And Paul says, no, I don't think it's wise to. And Paul and Barnabas and John Mark got into such an argument that they split in terms of their ministry. Barnabas went one way with John Mark, and Paul, because he could not trust John Mark, went another way. But now we see in these final verses of Philemon that John Mark is with Paul doing ministry with him. Paul calls him a fellow worker. Something's happened in terms of reconciliation in their lives. And there's an awesome verse, right? An encouraging verse for this point today in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and it's verse 11. Look how Paul describes Mark now. He says this: only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Other translations say this, right? He is useful to me. He is very useful to me. Or one of them says, he'll be my right-hand man. That's a picture of reconciliation, isn't it? A guy that messed up, screwed up, the relationship's been restored and reconciled. Relationships can't help but be reconciled when the gospel of Jesus is applied to them. And that's my prayer today, that we would do that to the relationships around us, that we would be peacemakers the way Jesus was for us. Let's pray together.